That is a picture of the of the front of Moriah Chapel, where the revival that we talked about last week was really fanned into flame. And it is there, they say, that the song that we just sang was first sung in connection with that move of God. And it later was sung all over Wales and, as I said, came to be known as the love song of the revival. That picture has nothing to do with the sermon I'm going to preach, although I thought it would when I began preparing it, but it didn't, and I forgot to go back and change it. As we prepare to hear God's word to us in Scripture and in sermon, let's join together in prayer. Oh God, we thank you that you have for us a love that is deep and vast and eternal. A love that isn't merely an ideal or an idea, but has been made flesh and has been made real to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that in your love you have saved us. In your love you call us to go deeper with you. And in your love, you reveal to us your word. So, Lord, I pray that as your word is read and proclaimed, that you would be present with us by your Holy Spirit. That what goes forth from this platform would not simply be the words spoken by a man, but would be for us the word of God, piercing our minds, opening our hearts, powerful to not only convince, but to transform. In Jesus' name, amen. Scripture lesson for this morning is another psalm which deals with revival and restoration. Be reading Psalm 85. Listen to the word of God. You showed favor to your land, O Lord. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all their sins. You set aside all your wrath and turned from your fierce anger. Restore us again, O God, our Savior, and put away your displeasure toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your unfailing love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will listen to what God the Lord will say. He promises peace to his people, his saints, but let them not return to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land. Love and faithfulness meet together, righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs forth from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. The Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. Righteousness goes before him and prepares the way for his steps. Here ends our scripture lesson for this morning. The text we'll be focusing on are from verses 6 and 7. Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your unfailing love, Lord, and grant us your salvation. This summer we are looking at the subject of spiritual revival or restoration, at how God works within his people to restore them to a new and deeper love for Christ and experience of his presence. Last week we looked at the question of, well, what is revival in the first place? And we saw that revival as not as seen in different parts of in different traditions. Revival is not a series of meetings that we have in order to whip up spiritual influence. It's not something that we do or a program that we carry out, but revival is a work of God. by His Holy Spirit, which renews the hearts of God's people and turns them back to Him once again. Revival changes the people of God, and revival then moves the church to a renewed commitment to advance God's kingdom. The third thing that we saw about revival is that it is a sovereign work of God. He does it, not us. But it inevitably becomes as a response of heartfelt crying out to God in prayer. Now, sometimes it's easy to ask, well, do we really need revival? I mean, we look around church, things are going pretty well. You know, people are being ministered to. God has provided for our needs. We've seen God move in a powerful way to bring us, you know, into a new denomination. Do we need revival? Well, that's part of what I think Psalm 85 will address. Psalm 85 reflects the prayer of a people who are seeking revival and restoration from the Lord. And this psalm probably arises from the period of time following the return of God's people from exile in Babylon. Now, you remember the story of the people of Israel. They are brought into the promised land. They are given a king. They were to live together in faithfulness with God to show his glory and show his goodness to the world. But they turned from him in sin. They went after other gods. They did probably everything they could think of to disobey. And so they suffered God's judgment. And they were utterly destroyed as a nation and sent into exile for 70 years. The God who is faithful to his promises didn't leave them there. But in his mercy and in his grace, he brought them back to Jerusalem and to the land of their fathers. So in many ways, at the time in which this psalm was written and used, they had been blessed. They had been released from their captivity. They had been restored to the land. The temple had at least partially been rebuilt, and the worship of God was functioning amongst them once again. Homes had been established. Crops had been planted. The community was once again becoming alive. And they recognized that the hand of God was responsible for all this. But in their heart of hearts, the psalm reveals that the people recognize that something is still missing. Though they have been restored to the land, though the forms and rituals of worship are being practiced, though they are beginning to prosper, God still seems far away. God still seems distant. The sense of His presence with them is faint. And though they know that God has worked to bring them to this place, they sense that there is much more to be found in Him. And so Psalm 85 is an expression of a desire for revival, of true restoration, not simply a restoration of their physical location or circumstances, but their relationship with God. And the sense of this psalm that I get when I read it is that this is not so much a people who at this point are wrapped up in the pursuit of evil or deliberately disobeying God, but they are a people who have drifted away. Who, as John describes in the book of Revelation, have lost their first love and need to be restored. And God seems to stand off far from them because in all the busyness and distractions of life, they have not been seeking Him. They have become spiritually complacent. And as a result, God withholds an outpouring of new blessing until they cry out to Him once again. Roy Ortland comments on this passage in his book, When God Comes to Church, and he describes it this way. It's like a church that begins to realize we're not what we ought to be or what we want to be. A church that realizes it's been too long since the immediacy of God's presence was a vital reality in our midst. That is the point of Psalm 85. A good church with a strong past seeking God for a fresh visitation in the present. Even good churches, he writes, need revival. Even good churches need revival. Churches like us. We, like the people of this psalm, have known the blessing of God. He has brought us into a new denomination in a way which actually, as I hear the stories of what other people went through, our story is absolutely miraculous. He has reinvigorated our vision for the future. He has provided for us in remarkable ways. You know, there was money that we have to pay to the presbytery every year to make up for this. You know, for the last 3 years, unsolicited, people have come forth and said, you know, the Lord has put it on my heart to pay our dismissal fee for this year. That's happened for 3 years. We haven't looked for it. God's provided. You know, it continues to use this church and people in it to touch lives and change lives. God has been good to us. He really has been good to us. Yet, don't you sometimes feel that there's something missing? That there's more? And I'm not talking about more in terms of extravagant experiences, but more in terms of the sense of living close to God and God close to us. More in terms of actually, you know, experiencing His power at work in us and through us in remarkable ways for the advancement of His kingdom. Sometimes I think that there's more. That more is found when God revives His church. And so Psalm 85 is the prayer of a people who, though having known something of the blessing of God, they truly have. Realize that their need, true need, is for God Himself. And so they cry out, "Will you not revive us again?" And the sense of the word there is, "Turn to us again. Show us yourself to show yourself to us again, so that your people may rejoice in you." And so in the psalm we see something of what it means to seek God for revival. And it is all rooted in God's character, in His love, and in His faithfulness. It's rooted in that in four ways. First, God's love and faithfulness are the basis upon which God's people can seek revival in the first place. Listen to the first three verses of this psalm. "Lord, you showed favor to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all their sins. You set aside all your wrath and turned from your fierce anger." You see, from the very beginning, the psalmist anchors his pursuit of God in God's love and in God's faithfulness by recalling God's gracious actions in the past. You see, in these first three verses, he is looking back at the restoration of God's people from exile, and the focus is not on what has happened, not on what they have done, but on what God has done. You know, in the original language, this is actually made up of four short phrases, each started by the word "you have." "You have" is repeated six times. "You have showed favor to the land. You have restored our fortunes. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered their sins. You have set aside your wrath. You have turned from your anger." You see, God Himself is the subject of every verb in these verses. And so as God's people review their past, not one word is said about their initiative or their work. They don't qualify it. They did not deserve it. God, in faithfulness and love, brought a new beginning to a sinful people, and He did that by His grace. And so the starting place of seeking to cry out to God for a fresh move among us, for this fresh sense of His presence, for a new empowerment for ministry, is not on reflecting on what we have done or what we have not done, but on reflecting who God is and what He has done for us. Now, part of that might be sometimes it's good to reflect on how we have seen God work in our past, both individually and collectively. We can probably all point to things in our lives and in our life together and say, God, You did this. You were faithful. You showed Your love. Lord, do it again. But even more than that, we have the promises of God and what God has done in grace in Jesus Christ to look to as the basis of our hope. And so the beginning place of seeking God is to remember God's grace, the grace poured out upon us in abundance in Jesus Christ. To remember God's promises, I will be your God and you will be my people and I will dwell among you. And to cry out to Him on the basis of His love and faithfulness, on the basis of what He has already done, that He would move among us once again. That He would move among us once again. So God's love and faithfulness provide the basis of calling out for revival. The second thing is that God's love and faithfulness reflect the desire of those who seek revival. Restore us again, God our Savior, and put away your displeasure toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger in all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your unfailing love and grant us your salvation. You see, these verses reflect the desire of those who would seek revival. The desire is not simply for the blessing of God. It is not for the things that God can give us. The revival for desire is not so that the church would grow or prosper, although it may. It's not that things would be easier for us, because truthfully, in revival, things get more messy. The desire is expressed that they would once again know in a manifest way the favor of God, that they once again would be able to rejoice in God's unfailing love and know the fullness of salvation. You know, verse 6 is the heart of the psalm. Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? And the answer to the question is not one about which we need to wonder. You see, it expects a positive answer. God's nature is to renew and revive His people. And it instead, doesn't leave us in a place of wonder, but it urges us to confidence that God will do what He says He will do. He will revive His people, for He is the God of life. He will grant us His salvation. Now, salvation, as expressed here, is more than just knowing that we'll go to heaven when we die. If we believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we know that already. But it is to live into the fullness of the implications of that salvation in our life here and now. It is to be delivered from the power and consequences of our sin and our lethargy, our brokenness and our distraction, that we might experience the fullness of a life lived in a presence of God. It is to learn what it truly means to rejoice in God, to know His unfailing love in all our lives. See, the desire for revival is a desire to grow in our experience and our understanding of God's love and of His faithfulness, to walk with God in a closer way than we ever have before. Third, God's love and faithfulness provide the promise for those who seek revival. verses 8 and 9, I will listen to what God the Lord says. He promises peace to his people, his faithful servants. Let them not return to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in the land. How does God answer the cries of his people? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? And then verses 8 and 9 come as a prophetic word announcing God's purpose. God will bring peace, shalom, to his people. And as we have looked, you know, through the spring, you know, peace is more than just the absence of conflict. It is a sense of wholeness and of graciousness and of flourishing. God promises that he will bring that shalom to his people. But that, having experienced that, they must not then return to the folly of their old ways. His salvation is near to those who seek him, that his glory, the presence of God, might be known and felt and abide with them. You see, God is never far away. He can at any time manifest his glory in the midst of his people. And when that happens, his place as supreme over all reality is seen and known, and all the lesser things that seem so important to us are put in their proper perspective. See, we cry out to God, knowing that he is faithful to his promises. We continue to seek him. And then finally, in the last three verses, love and faithfulness provide the vision of those who seek revival. Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. And the picture is here, is that the love and faithfulness of God and the righteousness and peace that are poured out upon God's people come together. And they live in that love and faithfulness and righteousness and peace and all the fullness of the blessing thereof. Faithfulness springs forth from the earth and righteousness looks down from heaven. The Lord will indeed give what is good, and the land will yield its harvest. Righteousness goes before him and prepares the way for his steps. And the picture that is being drawn here is of God's abundant goodness being poured out on his people. But that it's not just that, but the picture of that overflowing out from them. That those who do not yet know Jesus Christ, those who do not know that blessing that is found in God, may see and hear and respond like an ever-flowing stream flowing from the people of God out into the community. You see, Psalm 85 is this prayer for revival. And you know what? Good churches need revival. And as God's people turn their hearts to him in prayer, God can and will restore them to this sense of his presence, to this favor, to this blessing, and use them in a powerful way to advance the cause of the gospel and the kingdom. Sometimes it's easy to get discouraged. There are a lot of people I know in this room who have been praying for revival for a lot of years. But God has worked before in unlikely ways and with unlikely people. He moved in power in this region in the 1740s in what came to be known as the Great Awakening. We probably all know that, but what we don't know is that at the same time that the Great Awakening was moving powerfully through this region, God visited a great blessing in Scotland on the parish of Cambuslang, just outside of Glasgow. The parish had been in a state of spiritual decline for some time. And in 1731, the Reverend William McCullough was ordained as pastor of the parish. Reverend McCullough was by all accounts an able scholar and a steady, prudent, if unspectacular, pastor. He would not be considered as head of staff for a megachurch today. But on the other hand, neither would I. So, you know. His nickname was the Ale Preacher. For when he rose to preach on the Lord's Day, a number of parishioners would suddenly develop a thirst and slip out from the church to the local pub. I haven't seen anyone do that. Maybe they sneak better, I don't know. In the late 1730s, McCullough came into possession of Jonathan Edwards' account of the surprising work of God in the Connecticut River Valley in 1735. Like many others, he was deeply moved. His heart's desire and prayer was to see God revive his own parish. And he began to read accounts from Edwards' work in his worship service, which began to stir up a similar desire among some of his people. The first years of the 1740s brought extreme challenges. A hurricane in the summer of 1741 and a harsh winter of 1742 devastated the area, bringing great suffering and famine and disease. Church life was no better. In 1741, the Glasgow Presbytery refused to ordain any elders in the Cambuslang Church. Not a single man in the whole parish was considered worthy of ordination. McCullough continued to faithfully preach and pray. In 1741, George Whitfield, one of the most gifted preachers in the history of the church, arrived to preach. He preached 10 times in 5 days in the town to a surprisingly large and eager audience. And in the months that were to follow, the lives of people in Cambuslang began to change. 2 men went from door to door through the parish with a petition, not asking that the pastor leave, but requesting that McCullough begin a weekly midweek teaching time. And 90 families, half the parish, signed the petition agreeing. McCullough not only started the service, but he organized the 90 families into prayer societies, focusing on prayer that God would revive the church once again and focusing on particular prayer targets. And once this prayer was established, the church began to be packed, and surrounding towns heard about the wonderful work of God escalating in the town. And by the end of May, it was evident that God was working in the hearts of many. In 2 months, 300 had been awakened. And the massive conversions brought joy to the parish, and midweek services and prayer meetings were packed, many lasting well into the night. McCullough needed help with the crowd, so he appeared to appeal to neighboring ministers in the area, and they came, and the revival spread throughout the Scottish lowlands. By July, the awakening had assumed enormous proportions. Whitfield was invited to return to help with the work. The people of God were hopefully praying for the revival of the church and a general spiritual awakening. On July 11, 1742, Whitfield preached at an open-air communion service at Cambuslang. In a town of 2,000 people, an estimated 20,000 showed up. An eyewitness wrote, "Whitfield's preaching was attended with great but decent weeping was observable, and a much increased in power in the special presence of God. Multitudes came under conviction and were later counseled by their parish ministers to lead them to Christ. They wept over their sins and some fell to the ground. Over 1,700 people received communion in the open air." A month later, Whitfield returned and on August 15th preached to 30,000 people. Now, Glasgow itself only had a population of 17,000. People came for miles and miles and miles because God was at work. What brought this about? Was it something planned? Was it a great mission, project carried out? Well, Whitfield's reflections were this. The revival was not something humanly planned, but was a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit of God. It wasn't something he did or they did. It was something God did. Second, it began under a man who was not an outstanding preacher. I think that was an understatement. But who was faithful in his calling. And when the Spirit of God was poured out, didn't matter whether he was the ale preacher or not, People hungered for God's word. And God worked in power. And third, the revival was born in and produced much prayer. McCullough was a man of prayer who, as quickly as he could, organized his congregation into prayer, and that it was this focused prayer of God's people that God honored to do his work. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Does God have any less regard for us than he had for the people of Cambuslang in 1742 or the people of Enfield in 1742 when he moved in power in this community? Does God have any less regard for the desires of our hearts for him than he had in Wales in 1904 or in Korea in 1907? Does God have any less regard for us than he had in 1858 when a move of prayer revival swept the nation, affecting, among other places, this very congregation? No. God is a God who desires to renew and revive his people. And as his people truly, truly seek him, who have hearts whose desire is to know him and to live in that kind of close communion with him, and who are willing to express that by giving themselves, you know, not just to occasionally shooting up a prayer to God, but crying out to him that he would revive and his work once again and give glory to his name in this place. Will he not hear us as he has heard people throughout the centuries? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your unfailing love, Lord, and grant us your salvation. God, make that the prayer of the heartfelt prayer of my heart. Make that the prayer of our hearts. Not so that we can, you know that we can have, you know, have experienced the excitement of seeing God move in a powerful way, but so that the name of Jesus Christ would be lifted up and glorified in our lives and in the life of this congregation, and out from us into a community and into a world in which many are dying for the want of knowing the salvation that only Christ can give. May it be so. May it be so. Should be.